my
All right, well, while we're
goodness.
waiting for a couple other people to join, as you all know, we're studying the Book of Job. Job is probably my least favorite book.
is
quite
sad.
frankly, it's the in-depth investigation of suffering. Isn't my number one go-to topic, but there's a lot to learn. And it's an important topic for us to be able to consider if we're going to navigate this world, because suffering is universal. If you are in this world and you are in this body, you will be intimately introduced to suffering. It's something that you can't avoid. So this is a book that provide us, I believe, with a lot of wisdom. And I guess with that, we might as well pray and get started. So please join me in prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we can get together and study your word. We pray, dear Lord, that you would be our teacher tonight, that the Holy Spirit would take the words off the page and bring them, dear Lord, not only into our minds, but into our hearts, and that in looking into your perfect word, that we would be able to see your face and we'd be able to be conformed by your word into the perfect image of Christ. We ask that you and you alone would have the preeminence. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, all that have joined and all that who will be joining, that they would come away from this, dear God, realizing that they have been in the presence of the Almighty and that they have been fed by his hand. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay,
We'll
Book
do
of
that.
Job. Open your Bibles to Job chapter 1. Job is a very interesting book. It is the first of the poetical books that we have in the Bible. So it is based on Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is not like Western poetry. Western poetry is based on rhyme and rhythm, right? So hickory dickory dock, mouse went off the clock, right? We have a certain meter and we have a certain rhyme. That's how we do poetry West. Poetry in Hebrew sense, and you'll see this in the Psalms as well and some other places, it's not so much the rhyming of the words. Now, we're not reading it in Hebrew, so we would lose the rhyme in the translation anyway. But it's more of a comparison of ideas or back and forth comparing one thought against another thought. That's kind of how they their poetry together. And I'm not sure if all of you are aware, but are the Bibles as we have it, the 66 books that we look at as the canon of Scripture, are organized into groups. The first five books are the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. They are the beginning books of the Bible. Then from there we go into histories. Then from there we go into these poetical books, and then we go into the prophetic books, and then we make our way into the New Testament. And that's how those books are grouped together. Obviously, then the Gospels, the epistles, and then we move into the last book of the Bible, Revelation. So this book of Job begins the poetical section of the Bible. There is no attributed authorship to the book of Job. We don't know who actually penned it. There are a couple of different people who are always thrown into the discussion of the possible authors, and one of them is Moses himself. I believe that that some people attribute this book to Moses basically because of the period that book deals with, and that's one of the things that we want to get an idea for of as we are beginning to study this book is. What time period does this fall in? When did Job exist? Again, there is no specific date. It's not like one of the books that gives us a reference to a specific king or in this year, king's reign, where we can put an actual date or year against it. But by clues in the book, in terms of how it describes the culture, how it describes the wealth of Job, it doesn't really talk about money at all, it talks about his prosperity in the form of agricultural goods, sheep and goats and all those other things, that most people will fix this during the time of the early patriarchs, Abraham's time, roughly around there. Again, this is conjecture because the book is not dated for us, but if people looking at clues in there, that's where they will throw this book in there. And the very first verse says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Now, some critics of this book will say, well, there really isn't anybody who was Job. This is just a story that was made up to deal with these questions. And basically, it's just all kind of a historical fiction kind of thing. I don't buy that for a minute. And the Bible doesn't buy that for a minute. Because it says that there was a man whose name was Job. It's not written as fiction. It's not written as a metaphor. It's written as an actual history of events that happened to this man named Job. If we turn into the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14, we will find these verses. Chapter 14, I'll just read 13 and 14, then I'll read 19 and 21. It's the Lord is speaking to Ezekiel, and he says, son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. And then he repeats a very similar thing in verse 19 and 20. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood, cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. So the Lord, speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, verifies the veracity of Job as an actual man. And he puts them in a group of other men who we knew to be actual people, Noah and Daniel.
Where did she say that scripture was?
Ezekiel 14.
Ezekiel 14. That's cool. I had never heard that before.
Yeah.
You know, it makes you realize that Noah's children and family were saved, delivered because of the righteousness of one man.
Yes, so we have the Bible giving evidence to Job as a real guy, but we also have more biblical evidence. We go into the book of James chapter 5, we find him writing in verse 10, my brother, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Have you heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord? The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. James refers to this book, and he refers to Job again as an actual person, an example that we can look to, in this case, of perseverance. And Job certainly did persevere in adversity as we get into this story. So we're dealing with real history when we read this book. This is not just a hypothetical situation. This is not just a philosophical discussion of what if to make a point. This is real, real history. So the first verse says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And we have to ask, where was Uz, right? Again, we don't have at least I haven't read where anyone has identified Uz particularly on the map. The consensus is somewhere between Palestine, Arabia, or extending where Edom was in that territory, north and east of the Euphrates River, somewhere in that, what we would consider that Near Eastern section of the world, what we would call it now. A lot of people put this maybe on one of the caravan routes between Babylon and Egypt. You know, that whole general biblical land that we talk about, not Israel proper here, but maybe in that, like we said, that Arabia or territory that was controlled by Edom. There are some people who try to identify Job more specifically, and they will look in the Bible. And we actually did this, I think, when we were studying through Genesis, and we saw some of the themes of the kings in Edom, that there was a Jobab in there. And some people like to say, though, that maybe could have been this guy. Don't know. Maybe, you know, maybe, maybe not. But he was a prominent man. He was a well-known individual. And this story, because it happened to someone who was prominent, was a story that was then well-known. It was big news, right? If something goes on in our society and it happens to just a random person on the street, we may never hear about it. But if something happens to the president of the United States, we all know about the story. Or big celebrity, or captain of industry, right? If Elon Musk has an adventure, the whole world knows about, right? Because he's a prominent person. That's what we have in Job. He was very prominent in his day. And this series of events would have been well known, discussed, and then chronicled and kept as a story that's right? given to us. Okay. We talked about this book dealing with the question of suffering. And if you were looking at any of the materials or the little announcements that we were making for the book, we had a bunch of questions pop up on the screen. You know, why do bad things happen to good people? You know, does God really care? If God is good, why is there suffering? Right? These are really, really important questions, and these are questions that are always, always thrown up to the Christian by those who don't believe that there is a God, or specifically the God that we portray in the Bible, a God who is good, a God who is kind. From the atheist point of view, or the one who will question the existence of God because of the question of suffering, they would say, God can't be good if he allows all this suffering to take place. Or he is either a God who doesn't care at all, right? He's apathetic. Or he's a God who's impotent, that he can't make a difference. And they will question our faith in the one true God, because our Bible doesn't describe God in any of those categories. The God that we know from the scriptures is a God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, who is compassionate, who does get involved, who is loving and is the personification of love. And when we have that picture in our mind of God, which I believe is an incredibly accurate description based on revelation that comes from his word, we have to then have an answer to that question. Well, if God is so good, and if he can change these events, then why does he allow suffering to take place? I'd like you all to take a moment and grab a pen, grab some paper, make a note wherever you can, and list for yourself any of those questions that you have about why does God allow this, or how come this happens? All these things that you kind of personally want answered. And as we go through this book and we finish the complete study, I'd like you to go back and look at those questions again and see if you have a different understanding of answers that you would find not just sufficient, but enough that they would basically undergird your faith in the times of difficulty. Because all of us, I believe, and if you haven't encountered this already, it's waiting for you somewhere in your life, are going to be put to the test where you're going to ask the question, why God? Why am I here? Why has this happened to me? Why did this happen to my family? How is this good? How are you good in this? Do you even know? Do you even care? Now, this book is going to help us wrestle with some of those questions. And I use that term very intentionally, wrestle, because how many have read the book already right? Okay, most people here. How about online? Has everybody read Job? Right? I'm not going to give any spoilers away.
Yes.
You know that God isn't going to give Job a specific answer to his questions of why. He's actually going to do something. And by the way, I was disappointed the first time I read the book. Because I thought, you know, it's at the end of the book, right? You get the payoff, you get the answer. And we don't in this book in the way that we want, that at least I wanted it to say. But when we really study it, God does something much, much better. Mm-hmm. Instead of giving us an answer to, Job, this is why I allow this stuff to happen in your life. What God does is reveal himself in a greater measure to Job through the events in the book and presents himself as an answer to that question of human need and God's goodness. This is a book in the end that is about a revelation in seeing God and understanding God. And I hope that as we study it, that our understanding and revelation of God will increase as we go through this book. Yes.
You know, when I read through it, I got the answer that I kind of expected. God says, I am God.
Yep.
And my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your ways, and I am so far above. My thoughts are so far above your thoughts that you can't understand who I am, other than the fact that I am God. And I kind of like that answer. It gave me comfort to know that he was God.
Yep.
And he loves me, and I'm his son.
Yep.
So that answer was more than sufficient for me when I got there. Yeah.
So what Jack was quoting was Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your, I'm sorry, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, right? So God is sovereign, and God is also, beyond our ability to comprehend, his complete plan. Solomon will write about this in his book of Ecclesiastes. When Solomon looks at the whole world on the horizontal, that's from man's point of view, right? He says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. In the end, nothing means anything, right? It's just chasing in the wind. And he'll say, I tried to understand everything. All the work that men do under the sun. And what I found out that it was too much to fully comprehend, right? That's just the ins and outs of the world. If you try to figure out what's going on really in the world, who's moving what and who's shaking what, and what's the whole purpose of it, you know, I'd be amazed if you come up with a real answer to that question. That's just something we can relate to. Then how could we actually really understand and relate and comprehend the mind of God? It's so far above us. But, Jack, I'll go one further on your thought. That when the Lord answers Job in that way at the end and presents himself as the answer, right? He's not only just saying, look, I'm God, which he does. But if he did answer Job's specific question, why, Lord, did you do this to me, right? His answer would only have been sufficient for Job. It wouldn't be a sufficient answer for my question of, Lord, what about my suffering? Why did you do this in my life? Or why did it happen in Martha's life? Why does it happen in our nation, right? There would be no end to God having to explain himself and his actions and what he allows, and what he foreordains, because the motivations in each one are different. The timing is different. Purpose may be different, right? There would be an endless list of God explaining himself to us. And rather than do that, because he does want us to have an answer, he doesn't want to leave us in the dark. That's the whole purpose of not just this book, but his whole word to us so that we can understand and comprehend him, is that he gives us a better idea who he is. And in that, we not only find our answer, but great comfort, Jack, as you said. So I'm hoping that as we study through this book, we are going to leave it with a better understanding of who our God is. And that will make us stronger and more mature Christians. One of the things that we are tasked with as the church, as the body of Christ, right? In the Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? Anybody want to say, tell us? Great Commission. Go ye.
Go right? ye. Yes. Right.
Where?
Into all the nations.
Preach and teach. Right? The gospel doing what? What's the purpose at the end? Making disciples. Okay? Right. That's why we're here.
Teaching them together. To obey everything.
Exactly. Make disciples. Tell them about me. Tell them about the good news. And make them disciplined followers. That's what a disciple means. A disciplined follower is not someone who is immature in the faith. We want to take people when they first come to the Lord and they first hear about this wonderful gift of salvation after they understand the depravity of their own heart and the penalty of sin. And they go, oh my goodness, I'm lost. I need a savior. And we say to them, Jesus is here for you. And they accept that, right? They begin that walk with him. And we want to take them being a baby in Christ to being fully mature in Christ, making a disciple. Well, that's the kind of study we need in the book of Job to help mature our faith. Because there's a lot of people that will preach out there very smooth words to congregation. Come to Jesus and all your bills will be paid. Come to Jesus and you'll never be sick. Come to Jesus and you get all these wonderful benefits. And all you have to do is put some money in the basket and keep coming back. And we'll give you more smooth words. And what happens is suffering enters their life. And then they go, where is this God that you promised me? The God who was going to fix all my problems. God who was going to pay my rent. And when God doesn't show up that way, their faith is shipwrecked. And that's not what we want. We want a faith in a God as he presents himself. And that when the adversity comes, we stand. Jesus talked about the wise man who builds his house upon the rock as opposed to on the sand. Because he says the storms of life will come. And the rain will beat down on it and the wind will blow. And if you're built on sand, a shifting foundation, that house will fall. And we don't want that to happen to anyone. We want to be mature. We want our faith to be on the rock, the revelation of God himself. Hopefully through this book, we are going to find that we are on a sure foundation with Jesus. So how's that for a preamble? Right? Let's begin getting into the verse. Any questions so far? Yes, looking on Zoom. You know, by the way, if you're on Zoom, I know most of you have muted yourself. If you have a question, just unmute yourself and ask the question. You know, we'll stop. You can even use that little put up your hand button, but I may not see it. Martin's a little bit more eagle-eyed than I am. But feel free to unmute yourself and just interrupt. And we'll be happy to take those questions as we move on. So verse one of the book of Job, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. We're introduced to Job. We're introduced to where he lived. We're talking about, again, a real man. And God gives us a description of this man. He says that he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Now, that word blameless is not to be confused with sinless. We're going to know that Job is not sinless because Job sacrifices. There would be no need to sacrifice if Job was sinless. No man is sinless except the man Jesus Christ, who was the only one who was born into this flesh, walked a perfect life without sin. What the idea means, blameless, means that he was a man who was right with God in his standing, right? When he sinned, he got back. He understood who God was. He had a relationship with him. He was looking for God to be the one who would redeem him from his sins. He had that good standing with God. He was that kind of a God. He was upright. He was an honest guy. He was a faithful guy. He was a man of virtue. And he feared God and shunned evil. Those things go together. The fear of God is pure. Fear of God is clean. What do we mean when we say the fear of God? It doesn't mean that we cower before God, even though we do, because he is God and we are not. But But because of his goodness, he allows us to be able to come to him. But the idea of fearing God is that we reverence him. We understand that he is unique and he is alone by himself. He is the creator and we are not. He is everything. And we require him. He doesn't need us. Paul said, in him we move and breathe and have our being. If there wasn't God, there isn't us. And we have to understand God in that way and fear him, because he's the God who saves our soul, or he's the one who can confine body and soul into eternal punishment, into hell.
Proverbs.
Yeah. The book of Hebrews, right, said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Right? So there is fear of God. When we have that proper reverence of God, we say, you know, God says this is what we should do, and I don't want to do anything that God says I shouldn't do, right? That right fear of God, then you are going to shun evil, because that's what God does. He's not evil. He's good. Opposite of good is evil. God wants us to do good things, then naturally you're going to shun evil if you fear God. Fearing the Lord is essential in our life if we are going to live holy and righteous. Because the world is always going to try to put you in a way that's against the will of God. Culture, world's vision, right? That's what I'm talking about there. You know, we understand that the world system is powered by Satan. Satan is that adversary that we have that's always trying to tempt us and to deceive us. So if we go with the culture, we go with the flow, if we go with the impulse of our own flesh, we're always going to be moving toward evil and away from God. But if you fear God enough, we're not going to be afraid to stand up to the world, because what can the world do to us, right? You're going to be pushed to compromise your Christian faith. You're going to be asked to do things that you know are wrong. And some of those times, they can come with a lot of heavy consequences. And it's only the fear of the Lord that's going to give you the courage to stand up. If not, we would all buckle under pressure. So fear of God, fearing God, is important for living a righteous life, shunning evil. Job feared God. And it says about Job that 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. So he has a large family, 7 sons, 3 daughters, 10 kids. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. So a yoke means a pair, so that's 1,000 oxen, 500 female donkeys, very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So Job is a man who is very financially well off. He's been very successful in his dealings. He's built up a large number of possessions. He has a big family. So he's a man that, from all the outward appearances that the world would say, is very blessed. You all know this, but I'll say it anyway. It's very easy for us, looking on the outside of people's lives, to assume if they have a lot of stuff, they're very happy. That's not always the case. A guy like Job, who's fearing God, who's shunning evil, and has these blessings in his life, I'm sure he was very happy that there was contentment in his life, because that comes with godliness, right? But when we look around the world, you could look at a lot of people and say, they seem to have it all. I'm here to tell you, if they don't have Christ, it's all just an illusion. What they possess may be real. They may have yachts. They may have houses. They may have fame. They may have fortune. But with it, with those things that come from worldly pursuits, they will sacrifice real peace, real joy, and eternal security. You don't have to take my word for it. You can take Jesus's word, because he says, what does it profit a man if he gains all world and loses? So don't judge by the outside. You know, we who are in Christ have the most abundant gifts of anybody in the world. There is nobody who we would sit down across the table with and have to fear inferior to. Because we have God, we have Christ. What else do we need? And yet at the same point, there is no one that we would hold ourselves higher than. Because just like Christ, who had all power, girded himself with a towel and went and washed all the disciples' feet, we are told to be humble and to serve others. Because if we know we have everything, then that means that we can actually then give everything and not be afraid that we're going to suffer loss. Because the Lord is with us and he is our provider. So he has seven sons. He has all these possessions. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So his kids get along. The sons and the daughters get together. They have good fellowship with one another. This is on their appointed day. Some people like to think, you know, some kind of day, like maybe a birthday celebration. You know, there was a time when they got together. They weren't feasting every day. But when they had these feasts, they got the whole family together. And the brothers invited the sisters and everybody came together. And that is wonderful. Because if you have kids, I know as a parent, you want your kids to get along. And it gives you great joy when you see your family together in unity and in harmony. And Job has this. So he's got a good home life. He's got a good family life. He's got good possessions. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. So now when they got together, he was not only concerned with the inheritance he was going to leave his kids. Job was not only concerned that they had a good job or they had a good career or they had a good education. He was concerned with their walk with God. And he knew that in his position in the household, right, he had that responsibility to be concerned with the spiritual well-being of his family. Men, we have a responsibility in our households. If we are in Christ, we have a responsibility of shepherding our family. We have a responsibility for our wives and for our children, and we will be accountable before God, not for their choices, but how we represented God to them. Did we teach them about God? Did we tell them about God? Did we act godly in front of them? Did we model Christ? Did we pray for them? Were we concerned with their spiritual walk? I heard a woman make a statement. They were talking about the competition in the world and you know, getting kids prepared for it. And this woman said, you know what? I'd be happy if my son or my daughter got into Harvard. She said, but what's most important for me is they get into heaven. Right? She had the priorities right. That's education is very important. But it's not more important than being right with God. Job would sacrifice for his sons and daughters on their behalf. He said, you know, maybe they stepped a little out of line. He was concerned with them spiritually. And look, he is putting offerings together. He understands about the substitutionary sacrifice. Now we saw Abraham was making offerings back in his day. We understood that the first offering was made early on when God, right after Adam and Eve sinned, when he was going to clothe them, right? He had shed blood to make their clothes. That was the first covering. Cain and Abel, we see that there was again that sacrifice, that offering, that it was established that there would be a substitutionary sacrifice that was required for sin. He told Eve that it would be her seed that would eventually destroy the evil one that would be the Redeemer. So there was this knowledge of God that was passed down through, and Job understood this. Now, Job has no Bible. Scriptures have not been written yet. What he knows has been handed down generation to generation from those that went before. Like we said, we can place him maybe in the time of Abraham, right? And if you go back with the patriarchs and those long lives, there would be people who were, you know, not far removed from Adam, who were still around. There was a knowledge of God and the requirements of God. And Job was a man who took them very seriously. But Job made these sacrifices regularly. Now, the scene is going to shift for us in verse 6. What we're going to read now, Job has no idea of. Right? Remember, this book's not written. He's not reading it. He doesn't know how the story ends. He's just entering into all these things. But the scene is going to shift. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God, Beni Elohim, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So now there's a specific day sometime up in heaven. It says the angels are presenting themselves before the Lord. And we see that Satan also comes among them. And for some of us, this seems like an odd thing, that Satan comes into the presence of God. Wasn't Satan cast out? He hasn't been fully cast out of heaven yet. That's not going to happen until we get to the book of Revelation. He's finally going to be thrown down, you know? Satan comes before God. And he loves to accuse us before the Lord. Mm. He's the accuser of the brethren, as Revelations will call. So the angels come before God, and Satan comes before them. And the Lord says to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth. Now, I want you to understand some of the dynamic that's going on here. Satan comes into the presence of the Lord. God asks a question. Satan doesn't say, it's none of your business. He doesn't give God any back talk. He doesn't refuse to answer him. He answers. You know why? He has to answer. He has no power over God. He is completely subject. He is not God's adversary. He's our adversary. He is a created being. He is not a threat to God. People who don't study the Bible will sometimes confuse the idea of Satan and God, and they will compare it to the Eastern idea of the yin and the yang, good versus evil. The yin and yang goes further and even says that within pure good, there's always a little evil, and within, you know, evil, there's always a little good, right?
Equal even, and opposite even, forces.
Yeah, even Hitler loved dogs, right? Something like that. You can be really bad, but, you know, there's some good in it. That's not what the Bible teaches us. God is God alone. There is no one like him. God even makes that testimony himself in the book of Isaiah. He said, if there are any other gods, I don't know. And he would be the only one who could really tell us, because he's everywhere. He's created everything. So Satan is a created being who is subject to God. But look, he says to him, where are you coming from? And Satan says, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. That Satan is transversing the globe, sowing his mischief, doing his thing. But he's limited. He's not omnipresent. He's in one place, one time, and he has limitations. Again, we see that he is very different from God. God is everywhere. God knows everything. He doesn't have to find things out. He doesn't have to travel one place to another. You know, very, very different hierarchy here. Satan is one of the created beings from God, one of the fallen angels that we are introduced to in the Bible. So the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright man, one who fears God, shuns. Every time I get to this verse, I shudder a little bit. I was like, God, why do you have to bring up Job to Satan, right? You know? I mean, all you have to do is just not say anything. Everything's going so smoothly, right? Mm-hmm. But God is up to something here. And he says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And he begins to talk about Job, that there's none like him on the earth. How would you like this testimony from God? How would you like God to say, you know what? There's nobody like Martin on all the earth. Mm-hmm. Blameless, upright. One who fears God and shuns evil. Job is quite a God. says, have you ever thought about my servant Job? And Satan answers in verse 9 and says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Now, we're seeing this conversation between God and Satan. This is one of the few times in the Bible, by the way, that we have the words of Satan recorded, right? We don't get this a lot in the Bible. We've had it in the book of Genesis, where he speaks to Eve, right? We have it now here in the book of Job, but we don't actually get the words of Satan recorded very often. Yes.
He's getting an idea here of how Satan thinks. It's not a good thought in his heart.
Yeah. Yep.
He's revealing his heart. His heart is dark and dark and big. Mm-hmm. He has no light at all in whole thoughts. So he's going to just thought the converse.
Yep.
I mean, listen to him. It's all conversions.
So if we remember back in the book of Genesis, when he spoke before, what did he say to Eve, right? He says, basically, doesn't God know that in the day that you eat this fruit, that you're going to be like him, like God, right? God's holding back on you. He's keeping the best thing from you. He was basically slandering God to man, talking bad about God. This is one of the things that Satan does. When he talks to people, he's not going to say, you know, you should listen to God. God's way is right. He's never going to say that. He's always going to tell you how God is really your enemy. But when Satan talks to God about man, he also slanders man to God. Mm. Oh, Job, you think he's so blameless and upright? Don't you know, God, that he just fears you because you're blessing him? He's just in it for the stuff, right? Now, he says that you have made a hedge around him, his household, all that he has on every side. You have blessed his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Satan had not only been considering Job, he'd been trying to get at Job for years. And what did he encounter when he tried to get near Job?
Psalms 34 says, the angel of the Lord campeth about those who fear God. So God's holy host of angels have camped themselves around all of
us. The name of the Lord is a strong and mighty tower, and the righteous run into it, right? God put a hedge about it, that God put protection around Job because Satan was seeking whom he can destroy, right? God is protecting him and blessing the work of his hands. If you are doing anything and there is increase to it, blessing to it, right? Don't thank yourself. Thank God. You know? We have an obligation to do certain things, right? The farmer has to put the seed in the soil if there's going to be a crop. That increase comes from God. You know? We have to do our part. The blessing comes from God. If God isn't the one caring for us and protecting us, we don't stand a chance. And God in Job's life had put a hedge around him. Hedge isn't like what we kind of see around our houses, just a couple little cute bushes that are there for decorative purposes. When they used to plant hedges in these days, this was thick vegetation, full of thorn. You weren't going to go through a hedge easily. And that's the idea. There's a strong bulwark protection around the people of God. He says, you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Will surely curse you to your face. If you just take away his stuff, you'll see he doesn't really love you. He doesn't really love you. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out in the presence of the Lord. So God says, you can touch his stuff, but you cannot lay hand on his person. Satan, again, is completely limited in what he can do by the will of God. God says you can do this, but you can't do that, and Satan can go no further. Just like the Lord says to the waves that come up on the shore, you can come this far and no further. He is completely controlled. Now, this is both very comforting and very troubling. It's very comforting because it says that God's in charge. And it's very troubling because God's in charge. And in this case, God is going to unleash in Job's life suffering. He's turning the devil loose on him. He knows what the devil's going to do. We have to then ask ourselves one of these hard questions. What are you up to here, God? Why, when Job hasn't done anything wrong, he loves you, he serves you, he takes care, he's a good guy. Don't we want more good guys, right? Why would you turn Satan loose on Job? That's a question we're going to have to answer. Now remember, our answer can't be, God was just bored, wanted to see what would happen. He knows what's going to happen. He knows the end from the beginning. God's not in this for entertainment, right? But God's going to be up to something. We're going to find out in this book that God has something very specific that he's doing, and the answer has to fall within the known parameters that we have about God, not only that he's omniscient, all-knowing, or omnipotent, all-powerful, that he's all good. His motivation is love. And we're going to have to figure out how this trial of Job is going to work out to be something that we can credit God with goodness, righteousness, and love. So let's continue reading. Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. A messenger came to Job and said the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said the fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep, and the servants consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell. A certain bit of time goes by, and Satan is plotting, Satan is planning, and this is the plan that he comes up with. That on the same day, all of Job's possessions are taken. His servants are killed. And all 10 children are also killed on the same day. And he allows this word to come to him one after another, after another, after another. And could you imagine the mental and the emotional hit that Job is taking right now? Each one is an extreme blow. And they have came one after another, including the death of all his kids, kids that he prayed for, kids that he loves, all gone. God said to Satan, his possessions are in your hands. Satan just says, well, maybe we'll just have him have a couple bad years of crops and see what he does. Maybe we'll just get his money a little tight and see if he will, you know, skimp or cheat a little bit, right? He doesn't do that. Satan is a maniac. He takes everything that he has, kills all his servants, God allows him to do this, and all his children. That is our adversary. He is not going to offer anyone anything ever that's good. You want no part what Satan is selling. Because he's a liar, he's a murderer. He's been that way. His heart is as black as black. The world sometimes would say, I'd rather be with my friends in hell than with those, you know, boring saints in heaven, thinking that there's some kind of party on the devil's side. There is nothing that he can offer mankind except death. All of these things taken in one moment. How does Job react? Job arose, tore his robe, he's broken, tearing the clothes was that a sign that you rended your clothes. It was the outward expression of a heart that was torn. He shaves his head. He fell to the ground. And he worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name. I can't imagine if I was in that situation that those would be the words that first came out of my mouth. But he says something that's incredibly true. And this is one of those things that we have to come to grips with while we live in these mortal bodies, that we come into the world with nothing. We come in naked. Nobody's got a wallet or a purse coming out of the womb. And when we die, we let go of everything. All the things that God allows us to have in this world are just temporary things. We should be mindful of them, grateful for them, good stewards of them, but we should understand that they are not permanent. And if we tie our heart to any of those things, that we will suffer loss if we try to hold on. Everything is just temporary. Jesus, when he was teaching, instructed people not to have their treasures here on earth because of the transient nature of everything on earth. Here on earth, your treasures can be stolen, or they can be corrupted, or they can just fall away to the age. Now, the ball moves it away. Right? It rusts, falls into nothing. He says it's better for you to have your treasures in heaven because that's where they're secure. And Job reminds us that life in this world is not our real life. This is a time, this is a stage, this is a period that we move through. Very important period. It's the period where we get to decide where our eternity is going to be. It's the period, and I don't know if you ever think about this, it's the only time that you will have, at least from my understanding of scripture, to affect another's life or eternity. When we're in heaven, you're not going to get to witness to anybody about Jesus anymore. We only have that opportunity to serve him in that capacity in the here and now. This life is very important, but this life is just a small little bit of time. And nothing in this world is going to go into the next except our souls. Even the body we leave here, we get a new one when we go there.
Amen.
He understood. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I have returned. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. This, again, isn't just going to happen to Job. This will happen to every one of us. God will give, and at some point in our life, he will take it away. We will have to let it go. If you learn to let these things go now, it's going to be easier later on. And I'm not saying, again, be apathetic. But understand, it's just for a time. It's just Well, you have a nice house, it's great. Today you're going to let it go. You have a nice car, great. One day you're going to let it go. You have money in the bank, wonderful. One day you're going to let it go. You have fame, one day you're going to let it go. Yes.
Job, blessed Job 1, Job understood everything and you're going to see him with God. Our lives, everything that comes into our life, things we like and things we don't like, all come from his hand. So much that David said, I know, Lord, all thy judgments are right and that down with faithfulness. That's perfect. Amos said the same thing. The idea is, Job understood his clearly that nothing touched him that wasn't from his father's hand. In that knowledge, he created comfort.
Here's comfort.
Because when things go bad, and they will, they're right from your father's hand, and he loves you. So you don't have to understand why. You might not understand why. Job never did come to that. You have to know who they're coming from. So be it, because they are coming from his hand. They're good for you.
That's a place we have to learn to get to.
That's Job 1. That's what you're learning in Job 1.
So now, if we look about again exactly how these calamities came, sometimes it was the hand of man, the Chaldeans came, right? And we see that suffering sometimes in the world comes through man's interaction with man, right? Fallen world, like to say, okay, well, people are sinful. That's why there is suffering in the world. But there's also calamities that have nothing to do with man. And we see some of these, and also the fire of God fell. Some people say this was lightning, whatever. The fire of God fell. God allowed Satan to manifest power in nature, right? And he allows him great leeway here. But there's no man involved in that. So who gets the blame, right? Who could you say did it? Only comes back to God. Or the wind that came through these natural disasters. And these are the things that we wrestle with in life. The same thing that Job did. You know, why does God allow certain diseases, kids to get sick? Why does God allow these earthquakes that come, floods to come, or tidal waves to come, or tornadoes to come, right? These are all of the things, the questions that are going to be in Job's mind. Now, it says in verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong, right? He didn't sin saying this. He didn't charge God with wrong. He did the right thing in the situation. He loses his family, except his wife, and he loses all his possessions. Now, sometimes I have to ask myself, why was his wife allowed to stick around? Right? Because Satan had a choice there. I mean, he was able to take the kids. And we'll see later on maybe why the wife was allowed to stay, because she won't be an encourager all the time.
Yeah. Well, you know, the scripture says.
Yeah, oneness.
They were one.
Yeah.
His wife, in God's eyes, was Job.
That's a good point.
So he didn't have permission to touch her because they were one. He was Job. In God's eyes, she was Job. And didn't do that. So he had no permission.
So, that's a good thought, because we are one. Husband and wife, we become one.
Yeah, right. We don't think of it that way, but God does.
But we're going to see. And Job's wife, we'll get introduced to her in the next chapter or so. But a lot of times, we don't give her a lot of credit because of the advice she gives Job. However, this woman also lost everything and lost all her kids, and it's an unbearable amount of sorrow that was coming into her life.
And then she has to watch her husband dying in front of her eyes.
Yeah. It's not an easy thing. So is everybody all cheered up? You ready to go down through 42 chapters?
Yes.
We're going to find, learn a lot along the way, hopefully. Any questions as we get ready to close? Any comments?
I just want to thank you. When you opened this up, Robert, you had said it's the least favorite, but yet you're, and I don't say this to boast in you, but to thank you, that you were obedient to the Lord's direction in teaching this, because it is a difficult book. And I was tearful.
If we're not going to be mature, then we're not going to be any good, you know, in the service of God. So, any other questions, comments? Okay. All right. Well, thanks everybody for joining. Pass the word. Let's get lots of other people to join the study because what? Misery loves company, right? Oh my goodness. We're actually going to be very blessed as we go through this.
Yes.
So thank you for coming out. Invite others to join and let us close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you for this word. We want to thank you, dear God, that even in the midst of tragedy, we can stand upon that rock knowing that behind it, there's a loving God. And there's not capriciousness there. There's good purpose. Paul will tell us that for those who love God are called according to his purpose, that all things will work for good. And Father, I pray for all of those that are going through difficulty right now. That you would be encouraged that there is a beginning of your time of trial, that there will also be an end to it.
Amen.
And in the midst of it, God is with you, and he will sustain you. If you wait upon him, he will renew your strength. And at the end of it, you will come out of it better than when you went in. Because our God is good, and he can do nothing that's wrong. So hold on. Lord, bless us. Draw us close to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.